Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Jonah. Let's read this together today. Jonah chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 4, and we will just read down through the end of the chapter. Let's stand, please, together, something which we do to give honor to the Word of God as it's read publicly. Jonah 4, verse 4 through verse 11, and let's read this responsively, please, this morning. Then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry? And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither..." I'll just say made it to grow. I'm having a hard time with these King James STs this morning. "Neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. And you may be seated. One of my great concerns as a pastor is that because of the form in which most of us have the Bible, the fact that it's all written in one book, and it wasn't written that way, by the way. When the Bible was originally written, each of the books were separate. Because of the fact that most of us have a translation that is some 300, almost 400 now, years old. And because we're simply not accustomed to reading literature and thinking deeply about it, that we lose a lot of what God intends for us to get. The Bible was not written as a book for intelligent people. The Bible was written as a book for literate people. That is, people who are accustomed to reading and who know how to read and who can understand. When you come to a service like this, unless you understand the format of the service, there are many things that you don't understand and that might have to be explained to you. Why do we stand up at certain times and sit down at certain times? Why do the ushers come forward? Why do we pray for an offering? Why is the pulpit in the center as opposed to, for instance, an Episcopal church where you would come and the pulpit would be set off to the left and a table for the Eucharist would be set in the center? Well, there's a significance to these things, and we do them for a reason, and if you really want to understand what we're trying to do in this service, you have to understand the way it looks and the form in which we worship. Well, there's a significance to the way the Bible was written. It's not just the words that are here, it's the way they're written. There's a form. And as the prophets wrote, they were writing to a highly literate people. That was one of the differences between the people of Israel and the people of the cultures around them. They came at a time when there was an alphabet. Alphabets make it much easier to read than if you have a system of symbol writing where you'd have to learn 400 or 500 symbols to learn to write. And that kind of civilization, only a few people could read. The Bible was written at a time when an alphabet was developed, and everybody knew how to read. Virtually, I should say, everybody did. And reading and listening to what was read was a skill. If you read the book of Ezra, you'll understand that they read the entire book of the law in one morning, and the people stood up. They knew how to concentrate. And one of the ways that the Bible was written to help people to concentrate were there were certain devices, certain forms that were used to draw your attention to certain things. For instance, in our service, we stand up when we want to draw your attention to something specifically or to get you to participate. We stand up, and after we're done reading the Bible, I say something different every Sunday, but I normally say, tell people we do this to give honor to the word of the Lord when it's read publicly, because many people don't understand that. But we stand up sometimes when we wish to pray together. We stand up at the beginning of the service because it's a way to kind of unitedly draw us all together. And the standing draws your attention. Well, one of the ways that the biblical writers drew your attention to something was by, I won't give you the fancy term, but by a kind of an envelope construction. They would start something and end something the same way. By starting and ending the same way, and you got used to it, when you saw something at the beginning, you expected to see it at the end. And when there were two things, by the way, that might appear to be very different, you were looking for that, and you were trained to look for that, and you expected that if something began one way, it was going to end the same way. And that's what the book of Jonah is all about. It's one of the most common devices. And by the way, we've talked about the word chiasm in before, and I won't get into those kinds of terminology, but that's all that is. It's another way of having an envelope construction. You start with something, you talk about something else, and then you come back to what you started to talk about. That was a very, very common way for people to express themselves at this time. This book, that when the Bible was originally written, it didn't have chapter divisions, but it did have chapters, parts that went together. And the chapter divisions of this book are absolutely perfect to describe the thought divisions of the book. A first chapter that deals with Jonah and his rebellion and his poor attitude and what God did about it. A second chapter that deals with Jonah's prayer and how Jonah worked in his life and delivered him. A third chapter that deals with Nineveh and how God worked in the life of Nineveh and how God delivered that city. And then a fourth chapter that's just like the first chapter. Jonah's bad attitude, Jonah not wanting to do anything for the Lord, and what God did about it. You're supposed to learn from that. You're supposed to see two things. One, this is a common pattern in the Bible. How often do you see it in the life of Israel? Israel sins, wants nothing to do with the Lord, has their heart set on other things, and God puts them through a time of judgment, a time of trial. He really hurts them physically very bad. They repent, they turn around, they come back to the Lord, and the Lord does great things. They get complacent, they sin again. It's like a big wheel that turns. It's a cycle that goes on. And that's what you're seeing here. Starts out with Jonah sinning. We see what God did to turn him around. We see the wonderful things God does through him. Then you come back right to the same cycle. I've mentioned to you that what's going on in Jonah's life is a small picture of what was going on in the life of Israel. And that God was using Jonah and what happened in his life to speak to the people of Israel and to say, your hearts are hard. You're stubborn. You're selfish, you're self-centered, and you just don't want to be what I want you to be, which is a light to the nations. I want you to tell others about me. I'm not simply interested in you, I'm interested in others. And Israel wouldn't buy that, even to this day. They still don't buy that. And the cycle is that God has to use the circumstances to bring them back. And what we have in this book is a first chapter and a last chapter that form like an envelope, two sides that fold in on it, to show you how parallel they are, because to say this is where Israel started and it's where they ended up. It's where Jonah started and it's where he ended up. I want to look at some of those connections today. I put in your bulletin some message notes. because when you do this kind of thing, you can get lost in the sauce easy. Here's what I'd like you to do. Draw a line right down the middle of your paper. Save yourself room for just one line at the top, and then draw a line across the paper. So I want a line right down the middle of the paper. A little bit of room at the top, maybe. The point of this book is how God was trying to change Jonah's heart. This book is not about Nineveh. It doesn't start with Nineveh. It doesn't end with Nineveh. It starts with Jonah and it ends with Jonah. It's about Jonah and about the hardness of Jonah's heart and how God changes his heart. It's about Israel, about the hardness of Israel's heart and how God will change Israel. That's the point that we mentioned 2 weeks ago that Jesus made. When Jesus said the sign of Jonah, and he spoke about it in the New Testament, he didn't talk about Nineveh, and he didn't talk about other things. He said that Jonah was a sign, and it was a sign that the people would reject. And that even as Jonah died, I believe that's the point of the book, that Jonah actually died and he rose again. Otherwise, you don't have much of a comparison to a Savior who died and rose again. But that even as Jonah did that, that would not only happen to Jesus, by the way, that would have to happen to Israel. Israel would have to go through the same experience. That Israel would have such a hard heart that they would have to go through what Jonah went through. So in the left-hand column, write chapter 1, or first chapter. In the right-hand column, write last chapter. And I just want you to work our way through showing you how the way the book is written is supposed to draw your attention to the message that God wants to change Jonah's heart. And here is the process. Here is how God sets about to do it. He starts to do it in the first chapter, and you think, oh, it's all successful. And he's right back to his sin again. That's what we talked about last week. Point number one. In the first chapter, Jonah heads due west. He starts out in someplace in Israel, and then he heads for the coast, and the coast is the Mediterranean Sea, and you head due west, and he got on a ship that was heading as far west as you could possibly head, which is probably the coast of Spain. And he heads due west when God told him to go due east. In chapter 4, it's kind of interesting, in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, the same phrase that we see in chapter 1 of going out, and he sat on the east side of the city. So in one sense, it's completely the opposite, but you're going to see that these two opposites are meant to show you the same thing. We're going to see the same circumstances in what's called polar opposites. The black and the white look completely different, but they're really the same story. In the first one, he heads due west. In the second one, he heads due east. In the first one, he heads for the sea and right out into the middle of the sea. And the second one, in chapter 4, he heads right out into the middle of the desert. And so what you're seeing here is this situation where the hardness of Jonah's heart goes to two complete opposites. The first one, it drives him to the sea. And by the way, both the sea and the desert were terrifying places. Now, this idea, I don't know if some people have the idea that it used to be, we were taught in school that sailors never sailed out of sight of land. You know, they hugged the shore. That's a bunch of baloney. That is so, I don't know where they taught us that. Because you find shipyards and you find trading lanes that run through islands like Crete. Crete is 100 miles from land in any direction. You cannot see Crete from land. Malta, you can't see this place. It's in the middle of the ocean, middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So this idea that sailing was only around the edges is a bunch of baloney. But they did it. They and the idea that, well, until they had the compass, they couldn't do it. Forget it. They did it all the time. They used the stars. They had other things they used. But it was still a terrifying place. It's wide open. There's no protection from the elements. So what do you use to protect you from the elements? You use a boat. We'll talk about that in a moment. But so was the desert. People traveled directly across the desert. And by the way, what's the difference between traveling across the desert and traveling across the sea? There is really very little. the sands and the wind shifts it, so you can't leave any markers. It's not as if you can follow a path. It's wide open. It's flat. Oh, brother, it's just, there are miles and miles and miles without reference. And you navigate across the open desert the same way you navigate across the sea. But it's interesting, in the one, he heads west to the sea, and the other, he heads west to the desert. Both of them very, very, very frightening places, but he does it because he's mad at God. He's so mad at God that he tries to run away from God. And this time, instead of going back to Jerusalem, that's where God is in his mind, he heads out in the desert. But God gets us where we are. God doesn't bring us to him. He first comes to where we are. And that's a very, very important point to remember. We spend so much of our lives running away from God. And I don't mean just the guy who decides he's going to throw off his life and enter some horrible sin. We play all these games and do all these things that distract our attention away from God and that push God to the back of our mind. And we spend so much of our time running away from God. But God goes to where we are. And then he will use the circumstances that we're in, whatever they are, to bring us back to himself. It's kind of interesting. In both cases, there's another parallel. In the case of chapter 1, Jonah gets in and goes down under a boat for protection. He climbs on the boat, he goes down to the belly of the boat, and he goes right up to the furthest end of the boat. And what does he do? He lays there and he waits. He does nothing. He's just going to sit there and wait and let that boat take care of him. In chapter 4, he goes out into the desert and he makes himself a booth. Interesting. A booth is just a lean-to. It's just something that you quickly construct just to get a little bit of the sun off your head. And what does he do? He gets under the booth to protect him, just like the boat protected him from the sea. The booth is to protect him from the desert. And he gets under that booth and he's just going to sit there and wait to see what God's going to do. I cannot tell you the number of people I've met in that same circumstance. They're mad at God for some reason. Something God has done isn't fair. And they're mad at God. And they're just going to sit there and wait until God does what they want. The thing they don't understand is that God doesn't wait. God will act within their circumstances. So many people I've met, they'll start to sin and they'll walk a little bit away from God. No punishment for it. God's gracious. And they'll walk a little farther. No punishment. God's gracious. And then they get farther and farther out there. Then they start to doubt God. And they're angry at God over something. And they're playing games with God. And it's as if they expect God to kind of one day turn their heart around and they'll come back to church. They'll come back to him. You know, God doesn't work that way. First you go through the storm. First you go through the tough times. He takes you right where you are and makes you see the stupidity of where you brought yourself. Then he brings you back. God makes you pay the price for your own sin. He doesn't just kind of one night while you're sleeping, you wake up and go, oh, I want to be good today. He works inside your heart and he makes you see that this, I cannot protect myself here. And he shatters your defenses. It's interesting. In chapter 1, he sent the storm to do that. In this chapter, he sends the desert elements. Look at some of the things that happens here. By the way, notice how it begins in verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? This is God's question to Jonah. That's the point of this chapter. Are you right to be angry? You've got a heart problem. There's something eating at you. Is that right? You know, again, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had to come to people and say, is it right that you're doing this? Is it right that you're doing this? And by the way, most people answer, give the biblical answer, i.e. the answer Jonah gave. Yeah, it's right. I got every right to be mad at God. I got every right to be angry. And then you look at them and you say, don't you understand that if you won't listen to what God says, you're going to have to listen to what God does. It'd be much better to listen to what God says than to have to listen to his actions. But they won't do it. So here's what happens. First, God sets out to teach him a lesson. And the first thing it's interesting that he provides for him is this gourd. We call it a gourd. You get this idea like there's some big, huge watermelon growing over his. Yeah, you ever wonder about that? Man, that's one big gourd. Well, it's not talking about the gourd. It's talking about the plant. Ever seen a pumpkin plant? How can you tell a pumpkin plant from a bean plant? What's the difference? It's got a vine, and what about the leaves? They're big mambo leaves, right? On a pumpkin plant, on a gourd plant, they all have these big leaves. And so the miracle, by the way, this is a miracle. When you see that phrase, God prepares, it's preparing you and telling you, it's not just that, oh, by the way, this happened. It's a miracle that's going on here. I'll tell you where we see this before. But the gourd, overnight, this gourd plant is what it means. A pumpkin plant grows up. So it's not just a gourd with inside, it's a vine that grows up. They grow off a vine. And he puts up his booth, and then the vine grows over top this lean-to. And all of a sudden, he gets up in the morning, and here are these big, beautiful leaves surrounding him and protecting him, enveloping him in their shade. And then it says, the next thing that happened, but as the morning dawned, God prepared a worm. Tiny, tiny little worm. In chapter 1, he goes down into that boat, and that's the thing that he uses for his protection. That's the thing that he uses that's going to get him away from God. And he goes down as deep as he can inside of that boat, right down to the very front of the ship. If you've ever been on the older ships, you'll notice that it's in the very front where there's no room to store cargo up there. So that's where you put the crew. The crew doesn't sleep in the middle. The crew sleeps on either end because that's the place that's hardest to get the cargo into. When you load a ship, you keep the center of it open and you drop the cargo into the center. And it's the ends where the crew sleeps, and especially the front, the prow of the boat, because it's too narrow. And so that's the place where he goes to sleep. But in chapter 1, God prepares a great fish. In chapter 4, God prepares a worm. I don't care whether it's a huge fish or a little worm, God's got a lesson in store for you. God's going to humble you. God's going to use that to destroy you. It's interesting, God uses in both cases the storm and the fish together. In chapter 1, God uses the worm and the vehement, it says, east wind in verse 8. God prepared a vehement east wind. In chapter 1, it says God had hurled the storm. It wasn't just a normal storm. This was God intervening to produce this storm at this time in a special way. In chapter 4, it's not simply a case that there were storms in the desert. This is a sandstorm. It's the word for biting, this particular word for vehement, because the sand just will eat the skin right off your body. It'll not only dry you out, but the sand, it'll strip a skeleton if you're in the fierce sandstorms out in the desert, because it's not the wind that's the problem. It's what the wind carries with it, which is those little bits of sand. If you ever sandblasted anything, it's what the desert does to you. And that's what it means. This is the word for engraving, actually. It's a biting, cutting. And in both cases, it's the combination of the storm which God sends and the animal which God prepares that bring absolute misery to the life of Jonah. Chapter 1, chapter 4. His circumstances are completely desperate, even though they're so different. It's interesting, too, in chapter 1, he ends up in a place that's cold, dark, and wet. Down in the bottom. Remember we said he sunk all the way down to the bottom of the sea. I believe he drowned. It says that the seaweed surrounded my head. Okay? It says that the bars, it's like it was holding me down at the bottom. In chapter 4, it's not cold, dark, and wet. It's hot. It's scorching, and it's dry. Either extreme you go to, which is better? I don't know which I would rather be. I can't tell you. I know my wife would always prefer to be hot than cold. I'm not so sure about that. When I'm cold, I can always get warm. When I'm hot, I can't always get cold. But you should never share the same bedroom with people with different philosophies of thermodynamics here. But I want to tell you something. They're both bad. And in both cases, he was ready to die. Notice what he says. He says in the end of verse 8, it's better for me to live than to die. I want to tell you, you harden your heart against God, and it'll reach a point where for God to bring you back, you're going to have to die all over again. And you're going to have to be willing to say, life isn't worth anything. Some of you haven't been there. I know a couple of you who have been there. And maybe there's a couple more of us that might be on our way there. But I'll tell you, God does it. You don't listen and learn this way, He'll teach you the hard way. That's what God's telling Israel. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, and they told you what would happen. I pleaded with you. I warned you. I admonished you. I condemned you, and you didn't learn. So what did God do? He sent them out into exile. He put them out there where there was no safety. He had them swallowed up by the nations. Put them out on, by the way, this same desert where he went to the east of Nineveh, that's where the northern tribes of Israel go into exile. The exact same place is where the Bible said they went into exile. And the message here, Jonah writing 200 years before the exile, is learn. Learn from my word or learn the hard way. It's a prophecy about that. And God makes you ready to die. Then it's interesting that God then teaches Jonah. He says to him, let me see what it says in the King James here. Then God says to Jonah, is it good that you're angry about the pumpkin plant? Should you be angry that this pumpkin plant died? How come you're so concerned about the pumpkin plant? And Jonah's answer is, yeah, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be so angry that I could just die. Yeah, that was the only protection I had. I had this nice little pumpkin plant that grew up in the middle of the night. And I was just fine, and everything was good, and these nice leaves, and now I just want to die. How stupid we are. How self-centered and stupid we are. But God was using that plan. If you've got room at the bottom, I want to show you how God, just as he is using Jonah to teach Israel, he has been using the gourd to teach Jonah. And to show you what he means and why he asked that question. Because, notice what he says, then said the Lord, you have pity for the gourd. It bothers you about the gourd. That's something that eats away at you, that gourd, and you want to die. And he said, you didn't make it, and it came up in a night, and it was gone in a night. It's not worth the time to think about it, and yet it bothers you. How come you don't think it would bother me that Nineveh would perish? Why is it right for you to be concerned about the gourd, and yet you can't see where I would be concerned about Nineveh? You think Nineveh is worthless? Well, certainly a gourd is worthless. Nineveh isn't my people. This salvation, this deliverance of the town is only temporary. It's not any permanent thing. But he said that gourd isn't permanent. He said, you didn't make the gourd. I made these people. I'm their master. So let me show you some of the comparisons. On the left-hand side, put the gourd. And on the right-hand side, put Jonah. What the gourd was to Jonah, Jonah was supposed to be to Nineveh. The comparison here is between Jonah, the gourd, and Nineveh. He said that, I'm using the term gourd, I mean the plant. That gourd plant offered safety and protection, and it offered all kinds of relief to you. That's what you were supposed to be for Nineveh. You were supposed to be protection and safety for Nineveh. You were supposed to be offering to them my word, that there's safety in my word, that there is hope and repentance. And that gourd provided for you out there in the middle of the desert, protection and safety, the same thing you were supposed to provide for Nineveh. And then he says, the next comparison, the worm on the left-hand side and the gourd on the right-hand side. And he said, the worm did to the gourd plant what sin has done to you. Just the same way as the gourd was meant to provide you with protection and you relished in that, The worm ate away at the inside of the gourd plant and caused it so that none of that protection was any good. Protection was there for a day and gone. That's what sin is doing inside of you, Jonah. It's eating away at you. It makes it so that you don't want to be. You've turned around just the same way that that plant grew up in a day and was down in a day. You flip-flopped on me again. You decided to go and do the work of my work, and then you turn around after it's done and you don't want to be there anymore. Jonah, he said, you're the gourd. You were meant to be the gourd that protected Nineveh, but a worm got into you, and it's evil. Our King James has a phrase in, see if I can find it here, in verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. The Hebrew word isn't grief. It's wickedness. It's the same word that we see used of Nineveh in chapter 1. Their wickedness, the cry of their wickedness has come up before me. The word isn't, it's not that God was trying to deliver him and because God said, oh, I'm so sorry that you're getting your, you know, once you lose a little bit of the hair up here, you start to burn a little easier. Maybe you don't know that. I do. And that's why when I'm in Israel, I wear a yarmulke. You know, it just about covers. You know, just about covers. I'll get more religious next time and wear a hood as it gets thinner. But it's interesting, and that wasn't the purpose. He wasn't delivering him from his grief. God was delivering Jonah from his sin. And God made these things in order to teach Jonah a lesson. And he said, Jonah, you're like that gourd. You were supposed to be a blessing, and you turned out to be nothing because you got a worm inside of you. And now you're all mad about this gourd, and you didn't put anything into it, and yet you're mad because it provided you all this protection and shade. Well, I want to tell you something. Don't you think that you didn't put anything into that gourd? I put something into this city. Shouldn't I be concerned about this city? That's the lesson of the book. And that little phrase at the end, never forget that. And also much cattle. Even the animals are in my hand. I don't care whether it's a fish. I don't care whether it's a worm. I don't care whether it's cattle. My concerns are bigger and deeper and greater than yours. Jonah, you got this tiny little raisin heart. You got this shriveled up gourd of a heart because there's a worm eating at you. You know, that's the story of Israel, that their heart for God just shriveled up and died, and God had to put them in desperate circumstances to point it out. And that happens to so many believers. They just can't get rid of what's eating them, the worm inside of them. And God wants them to be a gourd and prosperous. You and I are supposed to be like a protective plant in our community, telling them about the Word of God, being the salt of the earth, providing a sense that God is working and the things that we do in our community around us are meant to give them the gospel and to offer that protection. And we're supposed to make our influence felt so that people's lives are changed. You know how people get protected when the Word of God is put into action? Do you know what ended slavery in the United States? It was a great revival of Wesley and Whitfield as they traveled across the South. The funniest thing is, it started in the South. It didn't start in the North. And the great revival that took place in the first quarter of a century of the 1800s was what ended up with America changing their Constitution in the Civil War. It was the Word of God that opens people's heart to what was wrong with slavery. What changed the condition of women? It was the Word of God and lifted up them from their position in other societies to the position they had in the Bible. What protects society from its own evil? It's the influence of God's people, and it's the place of God's Word. And what protects people from eternal damnation? It's the gospel. And God meant for us to be the gourd that brings that to people, and we just don't do it. You know, we got more concern for having a Christmas tree and thinking about a Christmas tree than thinking about the protection we're supposed to provide. If you want to worry about greenery this season, think more about being a gourd than about putting up your Christmas tree. Think about what God wants you to be in the lives of the people around you. And think about some of them worms that have been eating up you inside and causing you not to be what you ought to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you put your word there for us to see, and you're so kind to us. And yet we, I know I treat it with interest sometime, but make it today change our lives. Make us like you. Convict us about what you expect us to be. Let us never look at the Jewish people and see their sins without seeing that we do the same thing. Change us today. Make us like you. Cause us to learn from your word so that we don't have to learn from your works. These things we pray in Jesus' name.